doing a series that I entitled The Fight. This is part two. The subtitle of this is The Power of Grace. Last week we dealt with some questions that trouble a lot of people and trouble people that you talk to when you're trying to tell people how free and total and complete is the grace of God. You run into problems with people who say, listen, if it's so free, then can't we just sin because our sins are forgiven? And if we are accepted totally by the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ, why should we work? The classic Old Testament answer to these questions we found last week in the story of the Exodus and the moving into the Promised Land, as two phases of the salvation history of the people of God. The Exodus is when God said, I am your God, you are my people, I adopt you, I marry you, it's never going to be otherwise, I'm committed to you forever. And so that was made complete and perfect, or as you might want to say in the colloquial, once saved, always saved. In addition to that, phase two, that was sort of salvation, if you want to put it in these theological terms, and then the prototype for sanctification, the growing in the salvation that we've been given freely, was moving into the Promised Land. God said, I don't just want to save you, I want you to have a big life. So he takes them to this land, flowing with milk and honey, and says, this is yours, now go in and take it. Now, as we saw last week, and you can remember from the story, they didn't go in and take it. They sinned. They exercised unbelief and fear, and they never got into this. That particular generation never got into the big life that God had given to them. Free, gratis. But God didn't throw them out with the trash either. He kept faith with them and provided for them, bringing manna, quail, water. He took care of them for 40 years in the desert as they died. You see, he doesn't give up on them, but he allows their fear and unbelief and sin to keep them from the big life. He won't inflict the big life on them. They don't want it. If they want to believe that evil is stronger than good and that Satan is stronger than God and act in fear, he allows them to miss out on the big life. Same thing for you and me. I believe some version of once saved, always saved. I suppose that there is a place in Scripture where you can deliver yourself of the Holy Spirit if you really decide that it was a bad idea. I suppose there is some kind, I'm not going to get into this now, but normally if you want to go to heaven, you go to heaven on the work and on the merit of Jesus Christ. It's just that your life can also be not so good between now and then if that's your choice. Okay, we established that last week, and we did it in the context of this passage in Leviticus chapter 20. And I'm going to turn to that and read it for you again. God says, as he's taking this original group into the Promised Land, keep all of my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations. In other words, you need to be distinct. You can't just blend in with your society. There needs to be a pursuit of holiness. There need to be some distinguishing features to you. Because they did all these things, I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. You will go in and take it. Why? Because I will give it to you as an inheritance, this land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who set you apart from all of the nations. I set you apart through the Exodus. I did something unique with you. No one's ever been saved by grace through faith. At any time, you followed Moses out. You went through the Red Sea. You're saved. Now forever. And stage two, there is this Promised Land that I want to take you into, flowing with milk and honey, which is an Old Testament poetic way of saying the big life. You know, joy unspeakable, kingdom of God is righteousness, joy and peace and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Sweet communion with God and a life that actually works. in the face of a lot of opposition actually overcomes. And that's where the term the victorious Christian life came from. Okay? So, why not sin? Since God forgives all sin, so that you can get into the promised land, so that you can have the big life. Because sin will keep you from that. Won't keep you from heaven, but will keep you from that. If you're totally accepted on the work of Jesus Christ, why work? Why work? To enter the promised land. Now, this came as such a revelation to so many people here, I'm a little surprised by it, but at the same time, it might be the penny that drops that makes the difference. I thought I'd been saying this all along, but I said it in just a slightly different way that made sense. That's why I just keep on blabbing and blabbing and blabbing, because what some people hear, other people don't, and eventually everybody will hear. So, God holds out the big life to us. He has already given it to us. He has staked our claim to it. But there are giants in the land. There are demonic forces withstanding us. We need to go in, kick some butt, take some names, and possess our possessions, so to speak. Now, some of you got that last week, and then, or some of your friends, will be working on the next question, which is this. Okay, God has set this before me, and I kind of knew that, and I was kind of doing these works anyway, and I was kind of having faith and trying the best I could, but it still wasn't working. You know, I still am not making it. I'm still caught in sins that beset, and my life is still not so good, and I think I've been pursuing this holiness and righteousness of God all along. What now? Well, that's what this sermon is about. It's the what now. We're going to get to the power inherent in the call of God to go into the promised land. But let me make it even more intense and a little more difficult by reading Ephesians chapter 1 to us. I'm going to intensify the stress on us. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's all in the past tense. You already have it all. He has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That means everything, which means everything. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. We're holy and blameless in His sight. It's all been done. It's all given to us. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Christ Jesus in accordance with His pleasure and will. It wasn't some, oh gosh, I made these people, I've taken responsibility for creating a world that's full of sin and demonic powers and stuff like that, I better keep my word and at least save some of them. No, it was His pleasure and will that He give us all this to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given to us in the one He loves. In Christ we have all things. It is through this one man that we now overcome the world. In Him, forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He has lavished on us with wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding, His good pleasure. Not some legalistic thing, not something that He, you know, not some switch that He flipped in heaven. But He got personally involved. It is His pleasure. He is emotionally involved in giving us all these things. But all of this is in the past tense. So doesn't that kind of raise the problem for us? This is all in the past tense. I don't see it, at least not as much as I think I'm supposed to. Let me begin to answer this question. The whole sermon sort of shifts at this point. Romans 8:32. He, that is God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? So you have this apparent ambiguity. He's given us all things, but now He's going to give us all things. He already gave us His Son. Everything is contained in His Son. But now, as we live out our lives, He will also, with Him, graciously give us all things. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. He will give us all things. So we have this past tense, God gave it all, but we also have this idea that the getting of it all is a process. As we move, as we do all that Bible stuff, see, there didn't need to be much Bible if the whole goal of Christianity was to get saved and go to heaven. Why have all that other Bible stuff? Now, the religious people and the legalists say, because those are the rules for life. Those are the things that we have to do in order to keep our standing in the kingdom of God. Or as a guy, I actually heard a guy say this, salvation and sanctification is like this. God pays our entrance fees to the country club, but we have to keep up our yearly dues. Okay? So there's a payment that we make after God makes His payment. That's bogus. It's a lot more interesting and subtle than that. He's given us it all, and in heaven, 1 minute after your heart stops beating, you're going to get it all. But Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He said, pray that that final reality come more and more and more into this present life. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about more of the ultimate gift backing up into history, into our life. Are there any little boys who can't see perfectly in heaven? Not a rhetorical question, just yes or no. No. That's why we pray that Michael's eyes would be repaired, because Jesus told us to pray, thy kingdom come, perfect sight, perfect health, etc., be done now as it is in heaven. It's a battle. It's a fight. We have a fallen world and demonic forces that we war against. That's why we pray. It's not automatic. It's a fight. It's a process. God will surely give us all things that He's already given us. He's already given us perfect health. Now pray that you experience it on this side of eternity. Everybody follow me so far? How many unsaved people in heaven? Zero. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out harvesters to bring more and more people into a saving faith in Jesus Christ, because that's praying thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Any demonic forces up there? No. Pray that reality, demonic forces, be moved away from you and me and our family here and now. Now, that assumes and that implies that we've got to find power somewhere to move into these all things that God is going to give us, that He's ultimately given us, and He wants us to experience on this side of the grave. That assumes that there is a power that enables us to fight, because people have already said, well, okay, I've tried that, I've done that, it doesn't seem to be working too well, I buy the idea of God has given us the promised land, I've tried to move in, I get pushed back. You know, sometimes I think it's not my fault. You know what? Sometimes I think it's not your fault too. But let's at least not let ignorance be one of our liabilities. Let's do away with the ignorance of how we participate in the power that enables us to bring the kingdom of God and enter into the promised land. Now, how do we get the power? How do we get the power in order to take us into the promised land and bring the kingdom of God back up into our historical reality? How do we get that? Lots of theories. Fast. Pray. I'm all for fasting and prayer. I did it. I'm going to do it. I'm all for that. But it's not a quid pro quo. That is to say, fast and pray, and then you get God to jump. It's a lot more complicated and interesting than that. Do we do it by being holy? There's a whole, you know, I was forbidden by the hierarchy of a particular big Pentecostal denomination in Canada from doing conferences at their churches, back when I was doing a lot of healing and deliverance conferences, in any of their churches across Canada, because I taught that we didn't have to be holy in order to do power, which to me couldn't be more obvious, because some of the most corrupt people I know are the most spiritually powerful. If you've been around, Pentecostal charismatic circles any length of time, you already know that. Holiness and power doesn't seem to equate. Some of the best people, the most deserving people, don't experience much of the power. And people like Jimmy Swaggart, we all know how totally corrupt he was from the time he was a little boy, in terms of sexuality and in terms of other kinds of perversions, and of course living a total lie his whole Christian life. And yet he was the most powerful Pentecostal preacher and pastor, well, probably in the history of the whole movement. But they still cling to this notion that God will only use clean vessels, all the evidence to the contrary notwithstanding. So it's not if you get holy enough, then you can get God to move. It's not if you fast and pray or do works that you can get God to move. What do we do to get the power? Everybody follow this. What do we do to get the power? It's already been given to us because it comes with grace. It comes with grace. The thing that is so interesting about this is that the power to take the promised land, the power to move into the big life, is already with us, and it is manifest as we have faith in that and step out and do that. Okay, let me just show you what I mean. Never mind, who cares what I mean? Let me show you what the Bible means. We have a very, part of the problem is the way that grace has been defined. Some of you will get the impression, if you come with some background notion of grace, some of you will get the impression that when I talk about grace, I'm referring to the unmerited favor of God. That is to say, God saves us on the basis of Jesus' merit. God loves us even though we're sinners, accepts us, and gives us all things freely despite the fact that we don't merit it, thus unmerited favor. You look in the back of your Bible, if you have a table of contents or an index or concordance or anything like that or definition of theological and biblical terms, just look up grace. You'll see equals unmerited favor of God. Everybody just shrugs and believes that. And you can listen to me preach, if you only do it a few times, and believe that maybe that's what I'm talking about, and I'm not. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, and it is much more. Or should we say that there is a whole lot more that comes through the unmerited favor than just the forgiveness of sins? A lot more. Let me just illustrate this. I'm sure that you won't find anything written on this because I've looked and looked and looked, and that's why I have to write a book on this, because I cannot find it in print anywhere. And I ask theological professors all over the place, people who specialize in the issues of grace, Pauline doctrine, and New Testament exegesis, the greatest New Testament exegesis today, a guy by the name of Gordon Fee. It's a friend of mine. Don't know where you'll find this added element of grace, although it's completely there. Don't know where you'd find it in writing, but you find it clearly in the New Testament. Let me just show you. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let me read verses 14 to 16. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, talking about Jesus. We have seen His glory, the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Obvious, logical question. Was Jesus full of unmerited favor? Was Jesus full of unmerited favor? No. Jesus merited favor. That's the whole point. That's why we're saved. Because Jesus merited the favor of God. Full of grace and truth. He's not full of unmerited favor. So unmerited favor, as the definition of grace, won't work. Okay? Read it to you again. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was He whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me, because He was before me. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another." From the fullness of His unmerited favor, we have all received one blessing after another. No, It's something else. It's something other than unmerited favor. Okay, 2 Corinthians 8, to the same effect. Verses 1 to 7. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given us. Now, he's going to talk about the grace. God's given us the grace. What kind of grace? The grace God has given the Macedonian churches. He's given grace to the Macedonian churches. Wonder what it is. Out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service of the saints. And they did not do as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. For we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your heart. There was an act of grace on people who were already saved. But just as you excel in everything, just as you at work, excel, do, act in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see also that you excel in this grace of giving, this work of giving. Unmerited favor won't work there either. Try to make grammatical sense or logical sense or syntactic sense out of, we ask that you excel, that you work in the unmerited favor of giving. How does that work? It doesn't. So grace doesn't equate to unmerited favor. It is given to us unmerited, but it is something more than just forgiveness of sin and right standing with God. It is something more. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. I won't read to it. I won't turn to it because you're well aware of it. Galatians 5, chapter 4. Paul says, you have fallen away from grace. You've pursued law, and you've fallen away from grace. And people says, yeah, see, you can lose your salvation. Logical question. If you get grace unmerited, how can you unmerit yourself out of getting it? Okay, let me try that again. If grace is unmerited favor, what do you do to lose the unmerited favor of God's grace? You don't. If it's unmerited, it's unmerited. You don't merit it. You don't deserve it. So Paul says, in some people's hearing, if you fall away from unmerited favor, you've fallen away from grace. It can't be that. It can't be that. It's something else. Anyway, 2 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 4, 10, a whole bunch more to the same effect. I looked up 123, which are everything I could find in my concordance, 123 verses on grace, and most of them won't fit unmerited favor of God. Over half of them won't fit. It's something other, and it's something more. Now, here's what it is. Put in there, and in the context it's pretty clear, put in there the power of God or the empowering presence of God. And all of a sudden it works. In Jesus Christ, there was the fullness of the empowering presence of God. And through the empowering presence of God, we have received one gift after another. You go back and read these verses, and it all works. It all works. And scholars that I've talked to, Gordon Fee being one and others that you wouldn't recognize their names, I said, is this what it means? It says, oh yeah, that's what it means. Grace carries with it the power of God. What does that mean for our discussion this morning? The big life, the promised land, is given to us freely by grace. And the power to take the promised land is a part of that grace. In other words, he doesn't give us the promised land and then say, okay, that's God's part, now here's my part, better go to Bible school, better do this, better do that, better get myself all built up and buffed up in the Spirit so I can go in and take the promised land from the giants. It's not two stages. That's why you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, it was all given to you in the beginning. All spiritual blessings in heaven and earth were given to you, including the power to take the promised land to experience what God has already given to you. In various other places, you can go to your concordance and look this up. In various other places in the New Testament, grace equals spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? Empowerings of God. Powers of God. So, here's what it looks like. Grace to you is the unmerited favor of God to give you salvation in Christ freely, simply by believing on the work of Jesus Christ. And grace to you is the free, unmerited gift of God's power that you may participate in to get the land that He has already put in your name. Okay? So grace is much bigger. It's more comprehensive. Don't ever think that it is an unmerited favor, because salvation and the gift of power is given to us by unmerited favor. But what's contained in unmerited favor is a lot more than just salvation, understood the way we usually do. Okay? Let's look at another classic verse to make the point in a different way. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law was added so that trespasses might increase. Those of you who think, or those of you who have friends who think, that the law was given to us to make us good and make us behave and mind ourselves, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. It goes in the other direction. The law was given so that trespasses might increase. Now, why God did that, I'm not going to go into now. I've done that on numerous other occasions. But where sin increased by the use of the law, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let's go back and look at this logically. The law was added so that trespasses might increase. But where sin increased, the unmerited favor of God increased. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also unmerited favor might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Some people have looked at it like this. And it's just, like, I'd have to say, in order to miss this, there's got to be a devil that whispers erroneous things in the minds of preachers and Bible teachers. Because this is the only way I've ever heard it. Isn't it good that the more we sin, the more God's grace increases to cover that sin, brothers and sisters? So I can do this right if I wanted to. It's even kind of fun, actually. It's just as phony as a $3 bill, but it is fun. Or people look at a bad situation like a really bad neighborhood or a bad country or whatever, and the missionaries that look at this country say, oh God, there's so much sin in that country. Or they look at our country, some people, really nervous people, say, oh, there's so much sin in our country. I thank you, God, that where sin abounds and increases, your unmerited favor, your forgiveness grows in order to cover that. And then they just let it go at that without realizing that they just made fools of their brains. You know why? Because Jesus forgave the sins of the world. That's said over and over and over again. Do you understand the sins of the world have been forgiven completely, totally? Your sins, past, present, and future, are done with. They're gone. They're forgiven. They're not held against you. You can't improve on perfection, the perfection of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't. That doesn't ebb and flow. That's been made absolute. That's why you're on bomb-proof ground. So what does it mean? What could it possibly mean? Where sin increases, grace increases. Now read it this way. Where sin increases, the empowering presence of God increases and comes to bear. Now it makes perfect sense. Doesn't it? Because what does ebb and flow, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, what it does ebb and flow is the sense of God's empowering presence and the power of God. Even Jesus, it said, there was power on a particular occasion for him to heal the sick, implying that on other occasions it wasn't there, so he didn't do it. The power of God ebbs and flows through our life. You all know that. If you're paying attention at all, it ebbs and flows. So here's what actually happens. This is a disempowering text. This text just kicks you in the stomach and throws you back against the wall if you read it like this. Where sin increases, well, God, at least grace increases so that these poor slobs are forgiven. Or when I can't overcome my sin, at least the grace to forgive my sins increases. Oh, well, at least I'm forgiven. That's a step in the right direction, isn't it? But it isn't what the text says. What it says is, when the power of the enemy increases, which it does from time to time, when he steps up the activity of his demonic efforts, God steps in as a countervailing power to more than conquer that stepped up power. You follow? So there is tit for tat. There is he attacks, God counterattacks, but he doesn't do it in the abstract or the invisible. He does it through you and me. This text was to give us confidence and power. Where sin increases, there is God's countervailing power available to you. Step into it, because this evil is already overcome by the power of God if somebody would just wear it. Everybody follow this? Okay? Makes grace a whole lot more interesting. I mean, it's wonderful the way most of us have come to understand it initially. Grace is, I'm okay with God because Jesus made me okay with God. Whew. No more work to make myself right with God. But then, why work? Well, so you can have a big life. Well, I've already tried that and it doesn't work. How does that work? Do I have to earn the power now? No, you never have to earn anything with God. You just have to wear it. You just have to do it. You just have to step out into it. Now, let's bundle this all up in a nice tight little package by turning to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10. Paul is talking about his apostleship in relationship to the other apostles. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He's starting out by saying, listen, I didn't merit my apostleship. I didn't merit my apostleship. I disqualified myself. I mean, if anybody ever disqualified themselves, Paul did. He persecuted the church. He killed the preachers in the church. "For I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve, I don't merit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." Because I persecuted the church. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Whoa, isn't that cool? God graciously, unmerited favor, gave Paul apostleship, though he didn't deserve it. So far, it's right within the old classic version of what definition of what grace is. But then, it gets bigger. "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace to me was not without effect." No, I worked harder than all of them. So Paul adds to the grace of unmerited favor. And so far we have, if we stopped right there, this formula. God forgave Paul all of his sins and gave him a shot at being an apostle. Now if he works really, really hard, he can be a big time apostle. If he fasts and prays and suffers and does all that stuff, he can be a big-time apostle. If that's where the sentence stops. But it doesn't. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." It's not unmerited favor. It's a dynamic. It's a power. It's an energy. There's something working within him that enables him to participate in the gift of apostleship freely given by unmerited favor of God. So if you want to put the whole thing that I'm saying here this morning in a nutshell, it is 1 Corinthians 15:9 to 10. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. It wasn't wasted on me. No, I worked harder than them all. I expended energy. Yet, it wasn't my merit or my favor or my hard work that won me everything that I have. It wasn't my hard work that got me into the promised land and gave me the big life. Because it wasn't I, but the power that is the grace of God that works within me. So folks, it's a false dichotomy. Is it your merit? Is it your good works? Or is it the unmerited favor of God that gets you salvation? False dichotomy. It is the unmerited favor of God that gets you salvation, and it is us participating in the power of God, which is grace, that gets us the promised land. And there just isn't any conflict in this at all. It all makes perfect, symmetrical, logical, and practical sense. Now, practically, how do we do this? Well, you look at sin abounding, or you look at a bad situation, or you look at financial trouble, you look at this, you look at that, or you look at the other, then how is it that we get to experience this grace of God? How is it that the children of Israel got to experience the power to take the promised land? If you remember your Old Testament, they went down and stepped in the Jordan River. In other words, they had to step, and then the river stopped and they went across. They had to step in the water, and then they could walk across. In other words, they have to step into something that looks like it won't work. That's called faith. A friend of mine used to say that he believes that God lives in trees because he's always putting us out on limbs. Now I'll go into why God is odd in this way, but I'll just give you a hint. He lives in trees, and He wants us where He lives. If you could live your life on your own, under your own strength and under your own power, you'd do it and you'd never give God a second thought. Neither would I. And God is so set on having a close, intimate relationship with us, He calls us to a life that demands intimacy. You don't like it? Tough. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is intimacy with God that is enforced, that's forced on us, that we don't have any choice about. Because there's always this faith. Will He come through or not? Or to put it another way, when God calls us to step out on shaky ground or on ground that isn't even there yet, either the ground will rise up to meet us when we step out, or He'll teach us how to fly. But it is this grace that He calls us to. And up there in the air, up there in the vapors, up there in the uncertain realm that is walking by grace and walking by faith is where God lives. And He calls us into that realm. Colossians 1:3-6 reads thusly. I thank God because all over the world the gospel is taking root and bearing fruit as the grace of God is taught and understood in all its truth. When we combine the good news of you're okay because Jesus made you okay with, and along with this gift comes the power to enter into the big life, there is the full gospel in all of its truth. The reason that the gospel may not grow in some situations is precisely because it's not understood in all its truth. Grace is not understood in all of its truth when you leave out the power of God that is freely yours. And it's not some big deal. You don't need a second experience, although that's great. You don't need to speak in tongues, although that's great. You don't need any kind of spiritual badge, although that's great. All you need to do is say, I believe God. I believe His Word, and I believe it so much, I'm going to act as if I believe it and step out. Right standing with God is given to you freely by unmerited favor. And the grace to take the land is given to you freely by unmerited favor. And we experience both as we exercise faith. That is, act as if it were true. In the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bless us with a deeper and more profound understanding. May we not live in ignorance, but also may this word change our lives. Make us the people that you have destined us to be according to your sure word in the New Testament and in the life and real presence of Jesus Christ among us. Amen.